We are starting a new series this morning, which is great. I always enjoy a new series. It gives me a chance to just kind of think differently about the material. And we usually do series at least 4 weeks. This one's going to lead us all the way to Easter, so it's going to be quite long. And it's because it's on the topic of Jesus, and Jesus is an inexhaustible topic. How many of you know that? So we are going to be covering this series, this theme of radical Jesus. And I know some of you might be wondering, okay, what do we mean by radical? Because that word can be taken a lot of different ways. When I was growing up, radical was a reference, it was like a skater word, you know? And so the skaters were radical, and it was like a counterculture, right? It was like an assault on culture, but it was this different approach, this different way of thinking and doing things, and different set of values. And so that's what radical came to represent, at least for me growing up. And I also know it can be like a political term, right? A radical who's kind of a maverick and blazes their own trail and does something so different that everybody has to take notice. And a radical, by definition, this is straight from the Google definition, straight from, I think it's probably related to Webster's in some way, although I looked at Webster's and it didn't quite say what I wanted to say, so I went in another direction. So, but this is the definition. Especially of change or action, radical is relating to or affecting the fundamental nature of something. Far-reaching or thorough, okay? And so you see this even in the term in science we use, free radicals, right? And it's Jesus, he's radical because he affected fundamental change throughout nature, throughout culture. He's the human definition of radical. And so, in this series, we're going to be exploring the transformational teachings of Jesus and the actions that Jesus took to provoke transformation in our lives and in the entire world, really. I mean, the amount of change that is a direct result of the teachings of Jesus and this movement that he started, which we refer to as Christianity, it's unbelievable when you look at the scope of just what this one man accomplished in the realm of human history. So oftentimes there's this strong contrast between Jesus as we have understood him traditionally and what we grew up with, the definition of who Jesus is in kind of our understanding of the reading of Scripture, or at least what we were taught when we were kids and what we've come to believe, and who he really is. When you dig into the Scriptures so many times, I know for me, I don't know if it's this way for you, but oftentimes as I read the Gospels, I'm so surprised by Jesus. I'm surprised by the things he says. I'm confronted by the actions he takes and the teachings that he presents. And I'm confronted by it because it's so radical. It's so different. It's so countercultural. And it never fails to be confronted by Jesus, provoked by Jesus, disrupted by Jesus. It's amazing how he affects that kind of response as you read the stories about his life. And so there's this imagery that we have oftentimes of Jesus, and I think it does come a lot from growing up, and it certainly does for me, and I don't know about you, but if you had any exposure to Sunday school or VBS when you were young, you were presented with a certain understanding of who Jesus was. You know, you see Jesus as this kind-hearted, wonderful man who bounced a little child on his knee and told stories to children, and you understood Jesus in that way, and that's certainly a part of who he was, his kindness, his compassion, his empathy. And we know those stories well. We know about his miracles. We know he healed people who were sick. We know that he fed thousands of people lunch because they were hungry and in need. And so he's this man who's willing to meet the needs of people who are in need. And we love certain statements of Jesus. These are the statements that we hear all the time and that we put on t-shirts and coffee mugs and refrigerator doors. Verses like, I am the way, the truth, and the life. We love that verse because it speaks to you know, who Jesus is in our lives. And we love this verse, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. It's all about love. You know, we love that verse. And then I'm the resurrection and the life and the hope that that brings. And those are the lines that we repeat over and over again in the common teachings and the ways we understand Jesus and who he represents. But if we really take the time to dig in depth and explore the complete message of Jesus, all these different teachings and stories that we read about him, the complete picture is oftentimes that Jesus was very disruptive, very provocative. He was radical. He was very different than what we might originally perceive him to be. And I'll use this analogy, and I think it works. I think it fits. You can give me your feedback afterwards. But I remember when I was younger, in my early 20s, was when I was first introduced to Johnny Cash. And Johnny Cash, to me, at least in my early 20s, was teens, 20s, he was just kind of a country bumpkin, you know, just this guy who sang these cheesy little country songs, you know. And I remember the first person that really was into him was a guy I was playing guitar with, and he was playing me all these Johnny Cash songs. And I just thought it was interesting the way he played, because it was just a totally different style than what I had grew up with, which was, you know, Pearl Jam and, you know, all sorts of rock music. And he was playing a totally different style of music. And he was singing a song that he said was a Johnny Cash song about an egg-sucking dog. And I was like, that is the stupidest song I've ever heard. And it still is the stupidest song I think I've ever heard. But it was a Johnny Cash song. And I looked at Johnny Cash, kind of wrote him off. You know, this guy has nothing to offer. There's no depth, you know, to what he sings about. And then Johnny Cash came out and he redid this Nine Inch Nails song as an old 70-plus-year-old man. And it was the song Hurt. And it's this song that, I mean, he just dug deep. Like, all of a sudden there was something about this guy who's so creative and artistic, and there was something real there. And then the book came out about his life, and a movie came out about his life, and you look into this guy's life and you read some of the lyrics that he wrote, and all of a sudden my appreciation for Johnny, I became the biggest Johnny Cash fan, and I started learning his songs and singing his songs around the campfire. And I love Johnny Cash, because the Johnny Cash I was first introduced to was total, it was incomplete, right? The simple kind of country bumpkin was incomplete. All of a sudden later on, it was like, oh, there's something to this guy. There's some gravitas. There's some depth to this guy. He's got a real story and something to say. And I recognized that what I was introduced to at the beginning was an incomplete story, right? There was something much more going on there. And I think that Jesus is like that. You can grow up with a certain view or understanding of who Jesus is and never discover that there's so much more that you originally thought. And so hopefully in this series and through the course of going through these stories, we can discover something about Jesus, rethink a little bit about who he is in our lives, and perhaps as that definition changes, our relationship with him can grow and develop as he challenges us, disrupts us, especially the things that we may believe that are inaccurate about who God is. And all of a sudden, we can experience transformation as a result of that kind of experience. And so we're going to be looking at a number of different teachings of Jesus just to set this series up, and a number of different stories about Jesus' encounters with people, and explore this disruptive nature, this transformational, radical Jesus that we find throughout the text in the Gospels. And so if you've got your Bibles, we're going to start with Mark chapter 3, and we're going to take a look at just a short story here of an interaction that Jesus has with a man who was crippled and a group of Pharisees, which, who knows, Jesus could be very disruptive when it came to being in a room full of Pharisees. So Mark chapter 3, verse 1 is the passage of Scripture. I put it up here on the screen, but grab your Bibles if you've got them, and I think it would be very, very much so profitable for you to be able to write things in the margin and whatever else. So here we go. Another time, Jesus was went into the synagogue, and a man with a shriveled hand was there. Maybe it's some form of palsy. We don't exactly know what's going on here, but the man was lame in one of his hands. And says some of them were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus, so they watched him closely to see if he would heal him on the Sabbath. And Jesus said to the man with the shriveled hand, stand up in front of everyone. And then Jesus asked them, which is lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill? But they remained silent. And he looked around them in anger and deeply distressed at their stubborn hearts. And he said to the man, stretch out your hand. He stretched it out, and the hand was completely restored. Then the Pharisees went out and began to plot with the Herodians how they might kill Jesus. So in this story, and again, right at the very beginning of the Gospel of Mark, we find two very troubling things about Jesus and just this simple little story. The first is that, and you may not realize this, or maybe even confusing, but Jesus was capable of great anger. In fact, it says in this passage that he was very angry. He was angry with the stubbornness and the unwillingness for these people that were gathered in that synagogue today to recognize the basic fundamental truth about who God is. That God is a promoter of life, that he wants to heal. And then their inability to accept that, it just kept them, they were so blind, they were so incapable of understanding what God's desire was for this man who was lame, that they wanted to adhere to these silly little rules that they had made up in order to keep their customs, in order to keep their traditions, which they thought were the source of life. The second thing that's very concerning about this story is that you recognize that Jesus had an effect on people that would cause them to want to kill him, which gives you this sense that he was provocative. He was disruptive, that he confronted, he exposed, he shamed them because of their unbelief and because of their stubbornness. And so perhaps, you know, on the one side, we know that, okay, Jesus is my provider. Jesus is my healer. Jesus is my comfort. Jesus is my peace. But we also are forced to confront the fact that Jesus will expose me if he would expose them, because we are sinners just as they are. He would confront me. He would disrupt and be provocative in trying to draw out the truth in me where there is a lie, because he is unwilling to put up with any flaws that are a part of my character. And so when you see Jesus this way, all of a sudden it's uncomfortable, right? Because we recognize, oh, this can be a dynamic in my relationship with Jesus. Right, these kinds of situations can come up in my relationship with Jesus, and he's not afraid of causing me to, you know, stand up in front of everyone in order to make the point, right? That's very, very uncomfortable. So here in Mark chapter 3, we find that something has put Jesus in a mood. And the first thing that he's going to do is he's going to pick a fight. Okay, so this is the provocative. This is the radical Jesus. He's going to pick a fight. And this is one of the things that first caught my attention. This is one of the stories that first caught my attention as I was just writing through the Gospels and recognizing how many times this kind of thing came up again and again and again, that Jesus was so willing to speak out against injustice, so willing to speak out against anything that was wrong, that he was willing to draw attention to it. He was willing to speak up, and he wouldn't just simply move things to a side or, you know, sweep things under the rug. He was willing to take it on head on. He was willing to absolutely face off against something that he saw as unjust. And, you know, it's like, I think for Jesus in this situation, it's like that moment when, and for those of you who have been parents and you've raised kids, or even if you've watched a toddler in your life, you know this situation and what happens. It's kind of like this, you know, it's like that child that knows that there's a line drawn in the sand, knows that there's a rule that cannot be violated, cannot be crossed. And that child stands on that line, and then they look back at you to make sure that you're watching as they step over the line, right? That's kind of what Jesus is doing here. He's like, oh, so it's the Sabbath day and you don't want me to heal. And he notices everybody, you know, kind of watching him and making sure that he's going to obey all the rules. And then he looks at them and deliberately steps over the line, right? What are you going to do about it is the idea. And, you know, in this way, you know, children don't behave like this with your parents if there are any children in the house this morning, but you don't be like Jesus in this way until you're out of the house is in other words, what I'm trying to say. So, but the point is Jesus is very confrontive. And there are three things that he confronts in this scene. And I put these points together all in P's. All right. So it'd be very easy for us to follow. So three things that Jesus confronts in this scene that's taking place in the synagogue. And the first one is partiality. He confronts partiality. Jesus is upset. And what sets him off is simply this. It says in verse 1 that he walks into the synagogue, and there in front of him is a man with a shriveled hand. And why should that set him off? Because there's all kinds of people throughout the stories that Jesus encounters who have various deformities and maladies. It's all over the place in first century Judea where Jesus was ministering. And so, you know, it's a chance meeting with another guy with one of these issues that Jesus is in the presence of. And so, but what sets him off in this particular situation is the scene that's unfolding around him, because he's in the synagogue and he sees that this man has a deformity, and he recognizes, I think, first off, that this man shouldn't even be in the temple in the first place. There were rules that would bar a person who was unclean in this way, or they would perceive this person as being cursed in some way. And so the fact that he was even in the synagogue in the first place is a particular issue. And so we don't know if he was outside and Jesus brought him in, or if he got in some way. Perhaps, you know, he had one bad hand, one good hand, maybe kept one in his jacket or one in his pocket, I don't know, and was shaking hands with his good hand. We don't know exactly how this worked, but Jesus, first of all, is upset about this because he recognizes there's this system that favors the healthy when it's the sick that are in need of healing from God. They need the access to God's presence, and they're blocked from it. And so I think right away, Jesus is frustrated with this system that is set up to favor those who are maybe on the upper side of the socioeconomic system, or maybe on the in crowd, people who have access. You know, there's this in crowd and there's this out crowd, you know, and the people on the out are barred from ever coming in. And so he's recognizing this favoritism, this partiality that exists. And when there's a man in the need of the healing presence of God who is being kept from it, it's the system that is broken. And it frustrates Jesus. It angers him. And I believe that that's what causes him to confront this in the first place. And so, you know, this is where this becomes relevant to us. Who do we disqualify from a relationship with God because we think they're unworthy? We disqualify them because we think that they're unworthy. And when there's a man who needs healing and he's kept from receiving it based off of a technicality, there's a problem with the system. And there's a lot of examples of this. Rather than, you know, pointing the finger at, you know, Christianity in general, or religious people in general, or, you know, political people in general that keep people out, rather than pointing the finger, let's try to focus on confronting on what's within each and every one of us. Because sometimes it's the people that we personally, subjectively now, perceive to be the most undeserving who have the greatest need. And that's the challenge of the perspective of Jesus in this particular situation. He's recognizing that people are blind because of their own partiality. And we all have biases, you know, implicit bias within each and every one of us. And there are always, you know, these rules and these regulations that we set, these set of expectations that we place upon other people. And so it's the people oftentimes that we think deserve God's love the least who need it the most. And that's really challenging for us. It's those who deserve God's forgiveness the least who need it the most. And when we recognize that sometimes our biases cut people off from the access that they need from God, then God can't do anything through us to meet their need. And that becomes a huge problem. When we are no longer able to distribute the love of God to people, when we are cut off from the love of God because we have no grace for the person on our right or our left, we can no longer be useful in God's kingdom. And if God can reach through our faults and not show partiality when it comes to his treatment of us, because we say that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, and while we were far away, he chased us down, then perhaps we need to have a renewed perspective of what God is capable of demonstrating in the lives of other people, his love, his grace, and his goodness. And if we are cutting people off from God on the basis of their performance or their reputation, then most likely it's a result of our own insecurities of how God sees us and treats us. And it's really important to address that. Because if we're messed up about whether or not we have access, whether or not we are candidates for God's grace, whether or not we are separated from God, then how could we ever treat people the way that we need them to be treated in order to be tools, in order to be useful in God's kingdom? I love what the Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 8. He says, "Who can separate us from the love of God?" And then he describes all these situations that I think a lot of times people think that they're disqualified or they're cut off from the love of God because of these particular situations. He mentions trouble, because when we're in trouble, we feel as though God has rejected us or abandoned us. He mentions hardship, same kind of a thing. When we experience hardship, we feel as though, well, God has lifted his blessing from my life. Persecution, famine, having less than what we need, nakedness, which is exposure, danger or sword or present or future, height or depth, anything in all creation. He said, what can separate us from the love of God? He says, if you can name a situation that you think disqualifies you from the source of grace, which is your heavenly Father, there's nothing that can separate you. If there's nothing that can separate you, there's nothing that can separate anyone else. And so when it comes to this particular situation that Jesus is in the synagogue, he's confronting this issue of partiality, of favoritism, this implicit bias that exists in each and every person in that room. And he confronts it in such a way that he challenges the way that they think about the other. And it should be challenging to you and I about how we think about the other, and how we think even about ourselves. The second P that Jesus confronts that day is pessimism. And you will notice right off the get-go that there are some people there that day who were looking for a reason. They were actively looking for a reason to accuse Jesus. They were looking for something that he would do wrong. They were waiting to see if he would heal on the Sabbath, waiting to see if he would violate the rules and regulations of their religion. And this is a great principle in the universe, I guess you could say. If there's one thing that you could pick up today, and perhaps this would be the most practical, you will always find what it is that you are looking for. And it's a great fundamental truth, especially when it comes to pessimism. If you are looking for a reason to be offended, you will find it every time. You will find offense all the time. If you are looking for a reason to be bitter, you will find it every time, because you will find what you are looking for. If you're looking for a reason to complain, you will find a reason to complain. Oh, there's plenty of reasons to complain. Believe me, I'm a great complainer. I get it. So, but it's par for the course. You know, that's the world that we live in. Our pessimism is the result of years and years of training. We've been trained to be pessimistic because oftentimes life hasn't turned out the way that we would want. And so we are looking for ways that people are going to fail us. We are looking for ways that things are going to go wrong. We've been trained. We've been trained not to trust people because people have let us down. We've been trained not to be hopeful and not to be optimistic because of all the disappointments that we've experienced in life, which leads to pessimism. We have been trained by our insecurities not to expect people to like us. And guess what happens if you walk around all the day thinking that, well, people just don't like me. People don't just care about me. You know, and people never send me a birthday message or a picture on the Instagram. You know, people never give me a Valentine. Maybe you were in that camp this year. And you're just talking constantly about how uncared for you are and how neglected you are. And, well, people just don't like me. And guess what happens? Life begins to fulfill your own prophecies, right? All of a sudden, all these things that you're speaking about become this pessimism that's a dark cloud around you. And things tend to turn out the way that you talk yourself into. And what you are looking for oftentimes materializes. And so as this group of people is looking for Jesus to do something wrong, right, they're going to find it no matter what happens. And Jesus confronts their pessimism because it is blocking them from seeing him through the eyes of faith. Their criticism, their pessimism, this negative bent they have towards him, it's blocking them, it's holding them back from seeing him through the eyes of faith. And if all that you can see is what is going wrong in the world, then you've got to ask yourself the question, what am I looking for? Really, what am I looking for? And you might say that someone needs to play the devil's advocate. I know I've definitely thrown that line out. Well, let me play the devil's advocate. We don't need any devil's advocates, right? There's plenty of them running around, right? There's plenty of criticism and pessimism running around. Don't be the one to play the devil's advocate. Who wants to be that anyways? Think about what you're saying. My goodness, devil's advocate. But you get what I'm saying. What you're looking for? What are you looking for? You're going to find it. You're going to find it. And so you just got to look for the things, right, that God wants to do in the world. And so the third P, and related to this, is prejudice. Prejudice. And when we think of prejudice, I think oftentimes we immediately think racism. We think of gender inequality. We think of all these, you know, hot button issues of our day to day. But it goes beyond that, goes deeper than that, because prejudice is at the core of all of those issues. But those are just kind of particular, you know, facets of prejudice. Prejudice is much more common than you and I might think. Think of the word prejudice. The definition is actually in the word. It means to prejudge. To prejudge. And prejudice is when you put yourself in the judge's seat or the jury box and you refuse to play the role of witness. You're the judge in the scenario. And these men, they had this opportunity to witness. They had an opportunity to witness Jesus in this miracle that he was about to perform. But instead of witnessing the power of God, they wanted to judge. They wanted to sit in the judgment seat. And so every day when we wake up, we have this wonderful opportunity to see the goodness of God unfold. You know, back to the point we just talked about. We have this opportunity. What are we looking for? We have an opportunity to see the goodness of God in our lives, the goodness of God in the lives of other people, and you can be a witness of that, or you can insist on being a judge and having a gavel. And so have you already made up your mind about how God can bless, or who God can bless, or when God can bless, to the extent that you've missed the very thing that God is trying to do right in front of you because you enjoy being in that judgment seat? And these men in the synagogue have already made up their minds. They've prejudged Jesus. They prejudged the situation. And so let me give you some examples of how this might look. We're praying for godly leadership in our nation, but it shows up on the other side of the political aisle, then we line up. And all of a sudden it's like, oh, or maybe some of you are like, how could it even show up in the political arena at all? And maybe there's a point to be made there. But again, if we take on that attitude, maybe we're never going to see it. But we're asking for wisdom, but it comes through your wife. And it's really hard sometimes to receive wisdom from your wife who knows you better than anything else. And you might say, well, you know, she's always saying stuff like that, you know, or she's always doing things like that. And she's always acting that way and criticizing. But she's the one that God wants you to listen to. She's the one that God wants to use. And you don't like the way that it's coming to you, but you don't get to choose the way or the vehicle through which God wants to deliver it. And so you're praying for wisdom, but you prejudged it and you can't receive it as a result of that. Jesus was a threat to these leaders in the synagogue. So they didn't want to believe anything that came through his mouth. They don't want to believe anything that he was presenting to them. They couldn't see it. And it's called confirmation bias. Confirmation bias. We actually talked about this at, I believe it was Christmas of this last year. They already believed that Jesus was up to no good. And so they were just now collecting evidence in order to condemn him. You know, we already believe that Jesus is not the Messiah, that Jesus is blasphemous, that Jesus is this. And so we're going to just collect the evidence that already confirms our bias and make the judgment. But the converse of that is also true. When you wake up believing that God is for me, you see his provision. You experience his blessing in your life. When you wake up believing that God can work everything out for your good, you start collecting the evidence that can point you to that conclusion, right? And then the result of that is this incredible experience of faith as you begin to pursue God's blessing and goodness in your life. You're looking for it. You're collecting evidence. You declare the verdict as a result of what it is that you see. But when you're looking for a reason to condemn or a reason to criticize or a reason to go immediately to the negative of what it is that God is trying to do in your life, you will find it. And that's prejudice. That's prejudging the situation. When you're looking for a reason to rejoice rather than a reason to accuse, it causes you to consider things very differently. You can understand what the Apostle Paul was saying in Corinthians when he said, on the one hand, we're pressed down. But he says, on the other hand, we're not destroyed. We're not crushed, is what he says. On the one hand, we're beat down. And that one, he says, on the other hand, we're not destroyed. We're not destroyed. We may have taken a few hits, but the game's not over yet, is his perspective. He says, on the one hand, we're persecuted, but at least we're not abandoned. And he always finds the way. I mean, it's not that he's experiencing some sort of idyllic, perfect situation. Right, he's in the middle of conflict, he's in the middle of struggle, he's in the middle of hardship. But rather than focusing on that, he's focusing on the antidote to the situation. You know, we might be pressed, but we're not crushed. Right? We're not out of the game. We might be beat down, but we're not destroyed. We can still fight back. We still have breath in our lungs, right? We still have confidence in our spirit. On the one hand, we're persecuted, but God has never abandoned us. He's with us. Hope is still alive within our hearts even now. And he's choosing to focus on the work that God is doing rather than simply seeing his experiences as all completely negative. It's all a matter of perspective. Rather than being a criticizer, rather than prejudging the situation, he looks for the confirmation of God's goodness and God's grace and God's activity in his life. And so in other words, if you would get out of the judge's seat and move to being a witness to the goodness of God in your situation, to the best that you can see in people, to the opportunities that are unfolding all around you, rather than fixating on the opposition, rather than fixating on the accusation or the things to be bitter about or resentful about, maybe you can look to the reasons to forgive. Then what you're looking for might be what transpires, might be what you experience in your life. And so as we look at Jesus and these things that he confronts in this scene that unfolds in the synagogue that day, we recognize Jesus in his great love for us refuses to sit back idly in the background and let us live in the midst of our partiality, our pessimism, or our prejudice. Here's the thing that I recognize as I think about this story. Very easily, Jesus could have looked over and seen that guy and said, you know what? I sense that God wants to do a miracle today. I sense that God wants to heal him. He could have turned over to Peter and said, hey, Peter, why don't you go seek that guy out? Tell him, hey, we'll meet him afterwards, you know, and we'll heal his hand, and God wants to do a healing in his life, and that's great, that's wonderful, right? We don't want to offend the people here. You know, they might conceive that as being work on the Sabbath day, and so we don't want to offend anybody. We don't want to ruffle any feathers. We could do what God wants to do on the side and not create a scene, right? And that's the way that this could have unfolded. I recognize that. What's challenging to me is that Jesus would see this opportunity and he would recognize that there's something that provoked him, right? Something in him that was so frustrated with the situation that he grabs that guy and at the effect of possibly embarrassing this guy, I mean, he stands him up in the middle and he says, let's talk about something that's going on in this room. Let's talk about the partiality. Let's talk about the pessimism. Let's talk about the prejudice. Let's confront these things head on. And here's what's so challenging about this. And back to what I was saying at the beginning. Jesus is willing to put us in that kind of situation in order to draw the ugly things that are inside of us out of us and deal with them. And the question is, are you willing to enter into a relationship with a savior like that? With a savior who's willing to say, hey, you know what? There's some skeletons in the closet and we're going to talk about them. We're going to bring them out. We're going to deal with them. And one of the things that is so scary about saying certain prayers like, hey, God, whatever you will, whatever you want, you know, I want your will in my life. Ooh, is this stuff inevitably comes up. And I've experienced it enough to know those are dangerous prayers. Those are dangerous prayers. And so, you know, are you willing? And as we go through this series and we draw some of this content out, are you willing to really engage Jesus on this level? And I'm praying that God would give us the courage, that God would give us the willingness to say, hey, you know what? I want to enter into a relationship with a God who's able to speak the truth to me. And I want to open my ears. And I'm not going to do this game, you know, oh, praise God, yeah, everything's good. I'm going to go through this process and become the person that God wants me to be through the transformational work of Jesus. And it comes in a way that oftentimes can be uncomfortable, that disrupts maybe the comfort of our situation and confronts these things that we really need to deal with. So I'm just going to pray and just ask that God would give us a grace over these weeks and really use this time to grow our faith. So Heavenly Father, we're grateful to you for your word. God, I thank you that every time I open up the Gospels, it's something challenging. It's something confronting me. And it can be so easy to just go through the motions in life. But Lord, just as a good friend, is a person who speaks the truth, who tells us when there's something going on and doesn't just leave us where we are at. God, you are a good friend. You're a good friend who loves us and desires the best for us. And you're willing to risk saying the hard thing in order to draw the truth out in our lives. And so I pray that you would challenge us as we read your word. God, as we go through this teaching series, I pray that you would really draw those things out of us that you want to deal with and give us the courage and give us the grace to really process these things in a way that is healthy, God, in a way that really causes us to experience life transformation and change. And God, that happens through the process of obedience. And so, God, I pray that you would give us the grace to take these things that you are saying and, God, to put them into practice in our lives and experience discipleship, as we grow in Christ through these confrontations of a radical Jesus. God, we thank you for this message this morning. We just pray your grace would be on all of our lives in Jesus' name. Amen.